turn to God's Word. We're going to continue our... our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 down to verse 20. Jesus had been teaching his disciples on a mountain in Israel. He's withdrawn from the crowds and gone up this mountain, and he starts to teach with the Beatitudes, which are a radical reinterpretation of what the religious and non-religious believe. Jesus explaining the true meaning of what it is to serve God and to live for Him, and what the character of a Christian ought to be. He told them then that they are to be an influence for good in society. They are to be salt, and they are to bring light, spiritual light, to the darkened minds of those people around them. And now we come to chapter 5 verses of Matthew, verses 17 to 20, and he turns to the law given to Moses by God. And let's read this short passage together, Matthew 5, verses 17 down to verse 20. Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." As I was thinking about this, I was thinking that there are some of the laws that God gave to Moses which might seem a bit strange to us. Here's one: do not wear clothing woven from two different kinds of materials. Why would God specify that? I've never made any clothes, but my guess would be that maybe it's because one type of clothing might be, or cloth might be stronger than the other, and it might rip, and the clothes wouldn't last as long. I'm not sure. Maybe some of you women who are into making clothes might be able to illuminate me later on. Another one: do not eat fruit from a tree until the fifth year. Why the fifth year? Maybe if we had some people here who were in charge of an orchard, who that was their job. Or maybe some people here know that it's bad to pick the fruit of a tree before the fifth year. Maybe it's if you leave the fruit on the tree, this is what I was thinking, that the tree puts its energy into growing the fruit and the tree itself doesn't develop. But if you take the fruit off, then the tree is putting its energy into the tree developing. And in the future, there'll be an even greater harvest. I don't know if that's the reason. There are many food restrictions. Do not eat meat with the blood still in it. How do you like your steak? Do you like your steak rare, with the blood still in it, oozing out of it? Or do you like it well done? Or, as I was told once, well done means burnt. And there are many other food restrictions. In insects that they were allowed to eat. They could eat locusts, but other insects that they weren't allowed to eat. What was the reason behind this? Another law that was given to them, do not cut the hair at the side of your head. And that's why even to this day we see Orthodox Jews with long ringlets down the side of their face. Why did God tell them to do that? Maybe it's because nobody else would ever go around like that, and so Jews would know who their fellow Jews were. But I don't know the answer to that. And I don't think Scripture tells us. Maybe Jews would be able to tell us, and I don't know. Do not put tattoo marks on yourself. I can see that it would be possibly a health issue if you're trying to tattoo yourself. You could allow infection to come into your body, into your skin. But these might seem strange to us in the day in which we live and the times in which we live. Some of the biblical laws that are in Scripture. And maybe as the disciples were sitting there beside Jesus, and Jesus said, right, we're going to talk about all the laws. Maybe they're sitting there going, oh, great, maybe he's going to get rid of a lot of these laws. Maybe there's things that we don't have to do. Wouldn't that often be our wish, that there weren't as many rules and regulations in life? They may be thinking, will Jesus bring a change? Will he relax things? There are many instances when people use the law for their own benefits. I don't know if you know about what was going on in Northern Ireland. The government said, if you buy, I think it was £1,000 worth of wood chips, and you burn them, we'll give you £1,500. And so people thought, great, I'll buy £1,000 of wood chips, I'll burn them all, and I'll get an extra £500 for doing it. And so it went on, and that's why, part of the reason why the Northern Ireland Parliament isn't working, because there was a scandal going on. It was a bad law, but people were using it to their own advantage. If you turn to sports, golfers sometimes can get a free drop. Seve Ballesteros, the famous Spanish golfer, always seemed to find a rule or a way to get his ball placed in a better position. I can remember him hitting some shots way off course. And then he'd go and he'd look all around the place and he'd say, ah, there's a building in my way. I can't see the flag. I want the line of sight ruling. And because he couldn't see the flag from where he was playing, and it was an immovable obstruction, he was able to put his ball somewhere else. In tennis, every time that somebody challenges with the ball in or out, is it because they think the line judge has got it wrong? Or is it maybe just because they're a bit tired and they want an extra minute or so while they have the replay to regroup themselves? Football, VAR. Was it a handball or not? Was it a penalty or not? In cricket, did the batsman edge the ball? There's a snickometer, a little microphone beside the stumps to see if they can hear a wee snick, the sound of the ball hitting the edge of the bat. Jesus say about the law and about the rules? Jesus says this to the disciples, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the laws. And he says even more. He says this, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus in this passage makes it very clear that the need for God's law will remain until there is a new heaven or a new earth. And in this passage, Christ, for the first time, uses that phrase that I've highlighted there, I tell you. It's the first time he uses that, I tell you, or I say to you. It's the first time that Jesus speaks in his ministry with his own authority. And this would be radical teaching and a radical thought to the disciples, because they'd be used to the scribes and the Pharisees, claiming the authority of someone who had died many years before, maybe hundreds of years before, old Rabbi Zechariah. Just picking a name out of the blue. He said this 400 years ago, and we've always lived by it since then. That's what the Jews depended on the tradition, on the wisdom of people in the past. But here Jesus has been radical. Here he's been different. He's speaking on his own authority. He's saying, the rabbis may have said this in the past, but this is what I say to you. This is what's to count now. Jesus is changing the interpretation, because it had to be changed, because men in Jesus' time had molded the laws and the interpretation of them to suit themselves rather than to follow God. He's going to define what Christian righteousness looks like and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law and the gospel. Before we start to look at the implication of what Jesus says, it's worth stopping and considering why we should listen to Jesus. Why should Jesus change from the established interpretation? Why should we listen to what he has to say? Jesus would and could have quoted old and ancient scribes and teachers. But the Jews did that. Jesus' teaching was new. He teaches with authority. If we go back to the start of Mark, we read this, that this change in authority that he had, or the authority that Jesus had, was obvious from the very start of his ministry. Before Jesus had even called all his own disciples, in Mark 21-28, he drives out an evil spirit. And Mark records this, amazed. That's what the people were. They were amazed at Jesus, not just because of what he had done in driving out an evil spirit, but they were amazed because he taught them as one who had authority. Jesus had authority. He taught as one who had authority. And so it's worth listening to him, worth understanding what he has to say. Jesus not only had authority, Jesus was on a mission. He was sent by his Father God, and he says in chapter 17 and verse 1, I have come, or he actually says, I have not come to abolish the laws, but to fulfill them. I have come. I'm on a mission. I have come not to follow, or not to abolish the laws of the prophets, but to fulfill them. His teaching is to draw out the true application of the laws to fill up or to complete the full understanding of the law of Moses. Because the understanding that the people had been tainted by the scribes and the Pharisees. It was incomplete, it was imperfect. He's a clear sense that things need to change and that he's the one who's been sent by God. I have come. Jesus had a job to do and he's sharing it with his disciples. So he's come to put the bad teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes to bed. To say something else. Does that mean that we can now ignore the Old Testament? We can forget about all those funny laws that we don't have to grow hair down the side of our heads? That we don't have to pay attention to the ceremonial cleaning and all this sort of stuff? Jesus says that that's not the case. Not for his disciples. Jesus is not changing the law. Rather, he's correcting bad or poor application of it. Teaching in the Old Testament can be divided into three main groups. There's doctrinal teaching, which is the Jews would call the Torah or the law, and it was the revealed instructions of God, what God had given to Moses. Then there's prophecy, much of it looking forward to the coming of the Messiah through prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. And then there's ethical teaching, the moral law of God, which we also see in the prophets, but also in books like the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and the Psalms and Job and so on. Different types of teaching within the Old Testament. Jesus kept these laws, and during his ministry, he explains what obedience will involve to his disciples. And indeed, after this passage that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes on to give six different clear-cut examples of what he's talking about. Jesus doesn't get rid of the Old Testament. Instead, he develops it and fulfills it. You might say, well, that's okay for Jesus teaching his disciples back in his day. But what about us? We live in the time after Christ. We live in the time of the New Testament. What does the New Testament have to say about all this? Well, let's look at what Paul says in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. Does that mean that we don't have any laws anymore? No, it doesn't. The law, as originally given by God, was being continuously broken. So men failed. Men were not right with God. The law could not make them right with God. And so the law as a means of getting right with God was imperfect and failed. God, in his deep love for us, had to find another way. And the only way that he could find was to send his son, Jesus Christ, to be a sin offering, to pay the price that would redeem us. And that's why Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. us right with God. But Christ, who had obeyed every part of the law, who was perfect in everything that he said and did, became that perfect sacrifice that would make us right with God. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul writes this, that it doesn't mean we can ignore the law. Instead, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. In the likeness of a sinful man. Jesus was perfect. He wasn't sinful in any way. But God sent his own Son to be a sin offering. And earlier still in Romans chapter 3 in verses 21 to 24, Paul writes this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify." The law and the prophets testify to the righteousness of God. They say that God is righteous and God will do what is right. But it doesn't say the law and the prophets make us righteous. Instead, Paul goes on, this righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. That's how we get right with God. Faith in Jesus Christ. And in the past, God's law and his righteousness was for Jews and those who followed the Jewish religion. But now look what Paul says. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is, all are justified freely by his grace. His grace made available to us through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Christ, having come to earth, is establishing a new righteousness, a new way to get right with God. A new way, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. Christ's death can redeem us all. This passage in Romans 3 is in the Message translation by Eugene Peterson. Puts it into maybe language that we can more easily appreciate. Here's what Peterson says. But in our time, something new has been added. What Moses and the prophets witnessed to all those years has happened. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him. For there is no difference between us and them in this. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, that's Jews and Gentiles, and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us, God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear the world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided in this course of action, in full view of the public, to set the world in the clear with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, finally taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. Why does all this matter? what are the implications of all this? In the passage in my Bible, and at the end of verse 18, we read this, not by the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And then it goes straight into anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands. But in other versions, there's a little word put in, which is therefore. And it's the link between the theory that Jesus has been giving the disciples and that we've been thinking about, and the implications of what Jesus is saying. I've explained all the theory to you, he's saying to the disciples. Here's the implications. Here's the vital connection that you need to know. And there is a vital connection between the law of God given to Moses and the kingdom of God established by Christ. And it's this. Verse 19 of Matthew 5. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a vital connection between the law of God given to Moses and the kingdom of heaven established by Christ, and that is, it has an impact on our position in heaven, in our position in the kingdom of God. I can't understand fully what it means when Scripture talks about us all going to heaven, and heaven is a perfect place, and the place where we'll all worship God, and yet it says that there will be those who are least in the kingdom of heaven, and those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I can't fully understand how it will be great and so perfect and amazing for us all to be there, and yet some of us knowing that we're lesser and others knowing that we're greater. But that doesn't bother me at the minute, because what bothers me is whether I'm going to heaven or not, and I have that assurance and that peace that I will be going to heaven. And I hope that each and every one of you have. And I leave it up to God to sort out what it means to be the least and the greatest. We know that the disciples asked to sit beside, some of the disciples asked to sit beside Jesus in heaven, and Jesus said, that's not for me to say. But what Jesus tells the disciples as he's sitting on this mountaintop in Israel is that how we live out our faith will have an impact on the life that we will have in heaven. Our position in heaven, in the kingdom of God, whether we're least or greatest, is dependent on how we follow God's laws. And so to say, I've put my trust in Christ as Saviour. I fully believe that Christ died for me. And I'm right with God. And because I've done that, I'm now going to go and live my life the way I choose. The implication of these verses is that we will become one of the least in the kingdom of heaven. And there's another thing that Jesus says in this verse. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a duty on us not only to obey, but to teach others the same. So does this mean that Jesus is talking about salvation by works, by what we do making us right with God? No, that's not the case. Not even the Pharisees could keep all the laws. Instead, Jesus is talking about a Christian righteousness which Christ is establishing here, a deeper righteousness than the Pharisees had. It's not about rule-keeping, it's about an attitude of our heart. It's what God says to Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. Oh, I'm in the wrong bit here. Or to Ezekiel in chapter 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Or as Jesus said to the Pharisees, God knows your heart. As people who have put their trust and faith in Christ, God expects a higher standard from us, not just in heaven, but while we are his witnesses here on earth. He asks us to start a journey which progresses, a journey in which we will change our attitudes, and as a result of our changed attitudes, change our behaviour. And God will help us on that journey, because as he said to these prophets, I will put my law within them, I will put my spirit within you. He will come and help us to live the lives that he wants us to do. Christ is calling for a deeper obedience. The Jews apparently had counted the number of laws that they could find in Scripture. 248 commandments, 365 prohibitions. The Pharisees asked for more and more obedience. And yet we all know that we can obey something and yet totally disagree with it. How often on a football pitch do we obey the referee but we disagree with his decision? How often in life do we obey what somebody tells us to do but think they've got things completely wrong? It's not obedience that Jesus is asking, not just obedience that Jesus is asking for. He's asking for something much more. He's asking for a deeper and a continually deepening obedience, an obedience that is possible only with this change of heart, this change of attitude, change of understanding, change of mindset, a new way of thinking, a new way of being. He's asking us to be different from all those around us. Jesus says that this is the only way in which we can surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, if we can develop this change in our heart. It's only this righteousness that allows us to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's been a lot of theory, a lot of doctrine, understanding that we've had to go through this morning. But the big practical message is twofold. Getting right with God is not about following rules. Instead, it's about changing our attitude, changing our heart. And that change of heart that change of heart should lead us to put our trust in Christ as Saviour, as Paul told the Romans that he had done. And as we do that, we then should start living for Christ with a new perspective on our lives. We should be working to influence and to make a difference in our own lives and the lives of those that we meet. In the rest of the chapter that we have in chapter 5 of Matthew, Matthew goes on to give worked out examples of what Jesus meant by what he was saying. In verses 21 to 26, he talks about murder, and 27 to 30, he talks about adultery, and 31 and 32, divorce, 33 to 37, oaths, 38 to 42, an eye for an eye, 43 to 48, love for your enemy. And each and every one of these, Jesus turns upside down the interpretation that the religious leaders had put on them. It's often characterized by the phrase that he uses, "You have heard that it was said," and Jesus says, "But I say to you." That's what Jesus is calling us to do, to change the way we live, to look at our lives, and to live them in the way in which Christ would want us to. We're going to close now with